Lord, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 133. I know this is going to sound weird, but I want to thank you, Jake, for that prayer for this reason. I know that, you know, you were speaking to God, obviously, but thank you for reminding us, for reminding me, all of us, what a great blessing it is not to be taken for granted, to gather with the people of God in a worship. Thank you. Thank you for that. Let's stand together. Let's read from Psalm 133. And we're going to look at the covenant again today. And we're going to talk about it. And I want us to look at Psalm 133 this morning as sort of an introduction into looking at the covenant. Because it's a great psalm. And it's a psalm that is a celebration of the unity of the covenant people of God. Check this out with me. David wrote this. Psalm 133, we're going to read it and then we'll pray and then we'll dig into this. David writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Wow. Let's pray together, and then we'll dig into this together. Father, this is just a simple prayer. Please meet with us. Please come and meet with us right now. I echo, you know, the prayer of my son that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, Lord God. There's nothing to be gained in relying on any wisdom that I think I have or any skill that I think I have. I'm of no worth except as an instrument in your hands and for your glory and for your purpose that you'd speak through me. And God, I pray for our this family here. And I pray that, Lord, our hearts would be united to receive this word together this morning. And I pray that, Father God, you would do work in our midst. I pray you'll do work. You know, that you'll minister and you'll open our hearts and you'll open our understanding and you'll move our emotions and you'll affect our will freshly. And God, I just pray that you'll do in our midst what only you can do. What only you can do. And that's, you know, that's shape and fashion and, you know, work upon and make new and make alive the human heart and the human soul. Now, I'm thankful for just the opportunity to worship you today. I'm grateful. I really am grateful for, you know, the gift of the fellowship of believers, for the promise that where we're gathered, you're with us, that when we sing to you and exalt you and magnify you, that you are enthroned in the praises of your people. So I know you're here. I know you're with us. And I pray that we would have hearts and sensitive spirits to sense your presence with us. Make our hearts undone today, God. Make our hearts undone before you. And let us be as blank canvases upon which you can write the words of life. Please, just come in and meet with us and exalt yourself through the preaching of your word. And Jesus, thank you for your great gift of salvation through the shedding of your blood and through your resurrection from the dead and the confidence that we have that you are enthroned at the right hand of God the Father even now, and that all things are under your authority. Everything, and even this moment's under your authority. So I pray you will direct this moment, make it a worthwhile moment, a moment that matters for eternity for the sake of your people and for the sake of your glory. I just pray this all in your holy and precious name. Amen. I want to go back and do a little review from last week because I know, look, here's the deal. Like we said last week, covenants are kind of old fashioned. Like you don't really hear about them all that much anymore. You hear about contracts, you hear about agreements, not so much about covenants. And when we were looking at and introducing the church covenant last week, we did so by answering a couple of questions, okay? Two questions that we answered as we were getting into it. First thing is what is a covenant, right? I got to tell you what happened to me before the service this morning. It was awesome. I'm standing out in the vestibule and I was talking to, you know, the adults that were out there, and Mason McGuire comes running up and he says to me, "I know what a covenant is." I'm serious. This is a testimony to the fact that little kids can learn. He came up to me, I know what a covenant is. And I'm like, you do? And he said in like, you know, that little Elmo voice that I love, that, yeah, you know, I can't do it because I was singing really high, so I don't have my voice now. But he started explaining to me what a covenant was. And I was like, oh my goodness, it was great. He got it right. He said, it's an agreement. It's an agreement. It's an agreement, a binding agreement between a couple of people that where you promise, you tell what you're going to do, you promise what you're going to do, and then there's obligations that you have, and then there's, you know, what happens to you if you don't do it. And I was like, dang, that is really good. And he's right, right? We talked about what a covenant is. It's just an agreement, right? It's a binding oath. It's this idea of a binding oath. We call it a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. It just means this. It's the way that God relates to men. It's the way that God relates to man. It's the promises that God makes. It's the requirements that he places on us to receive those promises. And then he explains to us the penalties that we, you know, face if we don't keep the stipulations, right, of the covenant. And the whole reason that God works in covenant, the whole reason that he does that is so that God can make out of all of the sinful people of this world that he can make for himself a people that belong to him. A people to whom he gives himself as their God, as their Lord, you know, as their provider and their king. He gives himself to those people, and those people in return give themselves back to God. And we looked at, you know, a couple of covenants in the Old Testament. We looked first of all at Abraham's covenant, right, with God. The covenant where God came to Abraham and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised to him and to his descendants that he would make of him a great nation and that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him and that through him all the nations would be blessed, right? We talked about that. And then after looking at that, we looked at the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, right, where the Ten Commandments were given and the law was given from Mount Sinai and the nation of Israel was taken from being a rabble in Egypt to being a nation, a people with God. And God pledged himself to them and they pledged themselves to God. We talked about how unfortunately the nation of Israel did not keep the stipulations of the covenant, broke them. God's saving purposes, however, weren't complete. We ultimately looked at the new covenant. The new covenant that fulfills them all. The new covenant in Christ's blood that's pictured by the Lord's Supper and that was accomplished through the perfect life, the atoning death, and the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. That covenant in which God comes to sinners in Christ. He comes in Christ to sinners where they are. And he saves them. And he creates the church, a new people, a forgiven people who have had their sins forever atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus, who have been delivered from the wrath of God under which they rightly were, a people who are born from above and given the Holy Spirit, a changed people, right? Talk about the grace of God in Christ changes us and makes us a people who trust and believe God. Who desire to be obedient to God, who desire to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and who desire to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the beauty of this new covenant, what makes this new covenant new, is that Jesus ratifies it, he seals it by his blood, he purchases through his death and resurrection eternal life and forgiveness of sins, he gives to us righteousness that we do not have in ourselves. His righteousness that he earned by his perfect life, he gives that to us. So that we can stand before God as a people who are justified and who are not guilty. But he also does something else. He gives to us by his Spirit. He produces in us by his Spirit the stipulations, the requirements upon us to be a part of that saving covenant with God in Christ. Faith to believe in Christ, which you saw is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God so that none of us can boast. He gives us faith, and he gives us the power and the Spirit of God to obey. To obey his commandments, which is the outworking of real faith. And that's what makes the new covenant new. We said God doesn't make covenants with individual people. It's not how God works. When you look through the Word of God, God never just selects one person. Even Abraham, it was Abraham and his descendants. God never just takes one person and makes a covenant with him. It's with them and with a group of people. We saw that. So there's no excuse for this idea of Christianity where it's just me and God. Just me and God and, you know, that's it. Just me and Jesus. And I don't need to worry about anybody else. Me and Jesus in a 3-foot circle around me. My little God tube that I'm in all the time. Right? No excuse for that. There's no argument for that in the Word of God. In fact, it's the very opposite. In order for us to persevere in this covenant of faith, in order for us to make it to the finish line, in order for us to continue in this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, God has given to us a very special gift. He's given to us the church. He's given to us the local church. He's given to us this body of people with whom we can fold our lives together in deep relationships. People who are also with us in covenant with God. Relationships that are fueled by the Word of God. Relationships that encourage us. Relationships that exhort us and stir us up to faithfulness in Christ. And to pouring ourselves out for the kingdom of God. He gives to us this gathering of the local church and the very nature of this relationship that we have as the people of God together here as a local church. The very nature of it is that it requires true commitment for it to flourish and be life-giving, right? Look, you can be loosely affiliated with a church and die, right? Isn't that true? You can spiritually die. You can be loosely affiliated with the church and spiritually die. You can be an attender and spiritually die. Life comes when we fold our lives together. That's how we have been made. That's how God has created the church. He makes his manifest presence with the church. The gifts of the Spirit are, you know, multiplied within the church. The preaching of the Word of God that edifies our soul is in the context of what? Say it. The what? The church. It's the church. And it requires real commitment. Covenant commitment. Not casual. Not circumstantial. Not convenient commitment, which none of those are commitment at all. Now, here's the truth. Beloved, West Salem Baptist Church can only exist in a meaningful way. We can only exist, I mean, we can go on and exist for years, but we can only exist in a meaningful way. In a meaningful way. By means of a covenant commitment between all of us. To believe in and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to worship God and to love each other in gospel ways and to make Christ known in this world together. As a specific church, as a local church that testifies to the existence of the invisible church and the universal church and the eternal church that comes when Jesus comes to get us and takes us to be with him in heaven forever. This local church that we're in, we got to rethink it. It's more than a place. This is more than just a place we come to. This local church is the glorious gathering of the redeemed. This local church is the sanctified flock of the great shepherd. It's the united household of God. It's the beautiful body and bride of Christ. God calls his people into covenant, not just to himself, but also to one another. And this covenant that we make with one another that we read last week that we're going to look at today, this covenant that we make with one another, it's a solemn pledge. It's an oath before God and to one another, a binding agreement on our hearts. To fulfill the commandments and the duties of the scripture, to be faithful to the gospel in a special way, not an exclusive way, but in a special way to a particular group of Christians, to the Christians who are gathered at West Salem Baptist Church. That's what we're saying. We established all of that last week. If you weren't here for that, I would highly recommend that you listen to that sermon. Our relationship with God is founded on the concept of covenant. Covenant. And so our relationship with one another must also be founded on the exact same thing. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a member of the invisible universal church. The letters written in the New Testament are not to the invisible universal church. Paul didn't write the letter to the invisible universal church. He didn't. He wrote the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter to the church in Galatia. He wrote it to local churches. Because local churches, one church where you unite your heart together, that's a picture of the greater church, the universal church. So here's what I want us to do this morning. As we look at this covenant commitment that we're making to one another in this fellowship, I want us to start by looking at the words of Psalm 133. And I alluded to this already just a little bit, right? It's a song of ascents. That's what it's called. If you look in your Bible, it says a song of ascents. You probably wondered what that meant. Here's what a song of ascents means. It's a song that was sung by the people of the nation of Israel as they were making their way, as they were ascending to Jerusalem. Hence, song of ascents. They were ascending to Jerusalem for one of the annual feast days where they would celebrate together their identity as the covenant people of God. They looked for opportunities to rejoice in their identity as the covenant people of God. And God gave them to them, gave them opportunities to do this in all various feast days, right? And so, read it with me again. Just look at it. And then I'll break it down a little bit. Look what it says. He says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life, forevermore. Now, I want you to see what's going on here. This is what David sees in this. In this psalm, when he's writing it, what David's thinking about, this is David's celebration of the glory of a people in covenant fellowship with God and with each other. He is celebrating the glory and the wonder of a people in covenant fellowship with God and also with one another. And as he considers this, as he thinks about this people who belong to God and who also belong to one another, and he's looking on it and he sees it and it's beautiful to him as he's thinking about all this, he just bursts forth. He said, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. How good it is. How really wonderful this is. Behold is the idea. Take a look. Take a look. Don't miss this. Feast your eyes on this. Gaze with wonder at the beauty of this. At how good this is. How just, how right, how bountiful, how precious, and how perfect it is. How pleasant, how sweet it is, how delightful it is when brothers dwell together and live together in covenant fellowship. How good it is when the people of God live together like the people of God. It's just good. That's what he's saying. Think about it in your own home. You know, how good is it when your children dwell together in unity? It's good, isn't it? Like, we don't like it when they're not dwelling together in unity. Right? It causes issues. It causes problems. It causes, you know, it's not a blessing when your children aren't dwelling together in unity, right? Especially if you got boys who are physical, you know, and who don't know the concept of restraining their strength, you know? In a greater way, David says, I look at this people and I think to myself, how good it is, how pleasant it is when all of God's people, when all of God's children are of one heart and of one mind. Man, when they're of one soul and they live together with their hearts united to God and to one another, it is a beautiful thing. David says, I look at this and it gives my heart joy. Now, obviously, he's speaking as a king, you know, looking at the nation of Israel, right? This is primarily about the nation of Israel, but the application of the church is not hard to see. Is it hard to see? No, it's not. Look, I'm going to tell you what, there's nothing more beautiful on this earth. To the eyes of God, there's nothing more beautiful on this earth than a church, than the children of God joined together in unity, than our hearts intertwined together and united in covenant fellowship and life to honor God and to live for His glory. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth, and it is a glorious gift from God. Look, can I tell you what? It's this thing, this idea of covenant fellowship and being united together in God with one another. It's that's the very thing that Satan dreads and which he works night and day to undo. It's the very kind of thing that Jesus was praying for in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was under the lengthening shadow of the cross. It's what the world first saw so convincingly demonstrated and displayed in the infant local church in Jerusalem. A church in which, you know, one and all, rich and poor, young and old, free and slave and great and small, they're all of one heart and one mind and one soul and one spirit. That covenant unity that's a gift from God and which is essential to his church. See how important this is? Look, beloved, the very reason we can be a united people, the very reason that you and... Look, we are not all exactly the same, are we? Are we? Look around at the people around you. Do we all look the same? Are we all dressed the same? No. Do we all like the same football teams? No. Obviously not. Because some of you still haven't been converted. Right? If you were, never mind. Right? I mean, there's a lot of things that are different about us. Many things, right? I mean, if we sat down to make a list, it would be long. It would be a long, long list. The very fact that we can be a united people is found in the fact that we're no longer who we once were, which is aliens and separated from Christ and strangers to the covenants of promise. We're not that anymore. By God's grace, by faith, we're new men and women. We are new men and women who are in covenant with Christ and with one another. We've been cleansed by his blood. We've been redeemed and brought into a new relationship with him and with one another. And in Christ, everything else that used to define us, everything else that used to be what defined who we were, has all been swallowed up in our new identity in Christ. Amen. Do you see that? Do you see that? Our identity is not found in our position in society. It's not found in, you know, our race. It's not found in our wealth or in our lack. It's not found in our lineage or our heritage. It's not found in our accomplishments. It's not in our education. It's not in your profession. It's not in, you know, your looks or lack of looks. It's not in, you know, your physical abilities. Beloved, when we've come to Christ, we've died to who we once were. All the things that separate us from Christ and from one another in Christ. And our identity now is found in Jesus. Our identity now is found in our crucified and our risen and our reigning Savior. Our identity is found in the people of God and in living for Christ's glory, in our living together before the face of God. It is infinitely higher and infinitely greater and infinitely, you know, more important calling than anything we could imagine. It really is. We need to have our minds reoriented to what we are, who we are as the church, man. We are a part of something in the church that is greater and more profound than any of our lives could be individually. Way more profound. And we're connected in a way that we are not connected with anybody else. I remember when I was, you know, back when I was at Annapolis. When I was at Annapolis and we were going through plebe year and all that stuff. And, you know, it got kind of hairy. It got kind of difficult at times. It was hard, you know. There were times when you wanted to leave, or there were times when you wanted to choke, you know, superior officer out. There was a lot. We went through a lot together, right? And I can remember having guys say to me, look, these guys that you're going through this with, they will be your best friends forever. These guys, they will be closer to you than anybody else. These guys, they will be closer than a brother. These guys, you will be close to these guys forever. Can I tell you the truth? It's not true. Sorry, Sam, Jake, don't mean to burst your bubble. It's not true. It's not. Some of them, you may, if they're brothers in Christ. But the truth is, this idea that you can find a camaraderie and a closeness and something, you know, like that, whatever it is, it's just not true. It's not true. Nothing approaches the calling and the identity and the fellowship of being the covenant people of God. Nothing. Nothing else. Nothing else comes close. Nothing. Nothing. God is calling us to covenant faithfulness to him and to one another, because the calling that we have as the people of God at West Salem Baptist Church is bigger than you or me. We're called to behold him together and commune with him together in worship. That's no small thing. Don't take worship for granted. We're called, you know, to exalt him together and magnify him together and find strength and direction and purpose in him together. We're called to see that worship from that worship, transformational discipleship take place, where we are growing in Christ, in which we teach one another and encourage one another in a maturity in Jesus, where we hold one another accountable, where we build one another up, where we care for one another's souls, and then fueled with compassion and fueled and motivated by the clear truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, convinced we've got the only message of salvation in the world, we go and we reach lost people with the love of Christ and teach them to be worshipers and disciples of the living God. Our calling is big, man. It's bigger than just you and me individually. Because of that calling, God has given to this body of believers in which you're a part the essential responsibility of being united in covenant faithfulness to one another. And it's a rich thing. Look what David says here in verses 2 and 3. He says, and I know, I've got to remember, this is ancient Near East times, okay? This might not sound appealing to you, but to them, this is wonderful. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. He says, you know what it's like? He's like, he's trying to describe how good and pleasant it is, you know, when the people of God are dwell together in covenant. He says, this is what it's like. This kind of covenant unitedness is like precious oil on the head. It's like precious oil on the head. Now that's a reference to the oil that was used to anoint Aaron, Moses' brother, remember, who was the high priest, the first high priest in the nation of Israel. It's the oil of God's anointing. It's the oil of God's gladness. It's the oil of God's manifest presence. And it was a very special oil. You remember in Exodus 30, there's a recipe that's given and all the different stuff that goes into it. As myrrh and I think cinnamon and, some other stuff. Calamus and all the seeds. I don't know how you pronounce it. Anyway, all that stuff goes together, right? Very special ingredients, very special, you know, recipe. And there's a warning about it. You never duplicate this. You never use it just to wear around. Like when you're going out in town, you don't just dab a little on your neck. Like this is a perfume that was used only to be used in the congregation of the people of God and the ministry before the Lord God. It was a unique oil poured on Aaron and over his head and dripping down through his beard and running on the edges of his garment. Okay? Now listen, we live in a different world. Lots changed since, you know, David wrote this passage, but I get the symbolism. I get it. I get what he's saying. He's saying in the covenant fellowship of God's people in the church, there's this pouring out that takes place. This pouring out of the Spirit of God, this pouring out of the anointing of God, this pouring out of God's manifest presence that flows down from heaven, this blessing and this consecration that affects the entirety of our lives. He's saying, you know, when we come together in covenant faithfulness, when we come together and have made a covenant with one another to be God's people together, the idea is that, you know, our lives are folded together and the Spirit of God is poured out in abundance. His presence fills the place. The fragrance of life permeates the entire fellowship. A sweet flood of the anointing of God, the presence of God. It is lavish and it's pervasive and you can't miss it. You can't miss it. You can't, you know, ignore it. There's this telltale presence of God, this fragrance of His Spirit, right? This fragrance of His presence. Look, here's what you know about smells. They can either be pleasant or pungent, right? Isn't that true? They can either be pleasant or pungent. I was driving on the way to get Jake this morning to bring him back for church, and I ran into a cloud of pungency. I ran into these skunks that apparently were chasing one another on I-81, and three of them in a row are dead. Man, that will stink up your car for miles. It was bad, right? But then I came in this morning, and we were singing, and we're getting ready, you know, where the praise team was practicing with the band and everything, and we were getting ready, and I had the unmistakable fragrance of Fruit Loops. No, I did. Like, you know that smell of Fruit Loops? It's perfect. It's sweet and it's nice. So I'm like, I'm sniffing the air to try to figure out where this is coming from because it's attracting me, right? Good fragrances are attractive. That's why women wear perfume and that's why men, you should wear cologne, right? You should. But so I'm sniffing around like, and I realize that it's Zach Harris's deodorant. So I'm like, that's not, I'm like, oh my goodness, that's your deodorant. It's like, man, you smell like Fruit Loops. If you were my husband and I was your wife, I'd want to hug you. You smell good, right? My point in that rather strange illustration is this, is that when a church is united really united in covenant unity and covenant faithfulness, the atmosphere isn't pungent. It's pleasant. It's appealing. It's inviting. And just like the oil of anointing of Aaron couldn't be duplicated, neither can the outpouring of the presence and the pleasure of God be manufactured by human substitutes. It just can't. I mean, you can come up with as many programs as you want and as many new kickoff ideas, as many reboots of whatever you want to do, all this other stuff. Here's the truth, man. If it's absent the covenant unitedness of the people of God, man, you can forget about the anointing and the presence of God being there. It may be, you know, there may be like a, I don't know, what's the word, a knockoff, you know? But it's not real. Dave says, it's like oil. It's like oil that smells up the whole place when the people of God are united because the presence of God's there. And then he says something else. He said, it's as if the dew of Mount Hermon was falling on the mountains of Zion. Now, let me tell you what that means. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was on the edge of the wilderness, okay? It was on the edge of the wilderness. And they had a really bad very poor water supply, unproductive soil, you know, uncomfortable climate. But Mount Hermon was different. Mount Hermon, the heaviest dew in Palestine fell on Mount Hermon, okay, formed nightly on its slopes. And it made it an area that was lush and it was fertile. It was the source of the Jordan River. The dews of Hermon didn't fall on Jerusalem, but imagine if they did. That's what he's saying. Imagine what it would be like. That's what it's like when I look at the covenant faithfulness of the people of God together. It's as if the dew that usually falls on Hermon all of a sudden fell on Mount Zion, all of a sudden fell in Jerusalem. What if that happened? What would be the result? Well, the result would be instead of this arid, you know, place, it would be renewal and fruitfulness and flowers would flourish and food would grow. Grass would replace sand and refreshment would replace thirst and dryness. And similarly, it's this, beloved. What if in Christ we dwelt together in a covenant and committed fellowship? If we really folded our lives into God and into one another, if we were intentional about it, the idea is it would be like heavy dew on thirsty ground. It would be awesome. There would be a fruitfulness and a joy. There'd be a growth and a richness. There'd be ministry and the presence and the power of God. It would be a real growing, soul-nourishing environment. That's what the covenant of fellowship brings. That's what it brings, man. And that's the picture, beloved. That's the picture of what this being united really looks like. I'm not just making, you know, giving lips to it and making passing affirmation to it, but really being in. Because here's the promise. David has it at the end here. Look what he says. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. David says, it's in the midst of such a people. It's in the midst of such a people that are united in heart and united in covenant to God and united to one another that the blessing of God, real life, eternal life, satisfying life flows to thirsty souls. It's in the context of covenant commitment to God and to one another that God in Christ makes us exceedingly glad in Him. It's in that context. It's in that context. When our hearts are united together and with God and there are no barriers, there are no walls. There are no artificial separations. This is real. And it's good. That's why we've got a church covenant. That's why we're talking about it together. Because it's in the context of covenant commitment to God and to one another that we find real life forevermore. Listen, being in covenant with God and with one another, man, it puts to death, listen to me, it puts to death the very attitudes and mindsets and sins that cheapen and ruin life. Understand? That cheapen and ruin the church. When we're united in covenant with one another, being in covenant with God and with one another through Christ, it kills some things that need to be killed. It kills some stuff. Being in covenant with God and with one another, really folding our lives together under the lordship of Christ, let me tell you what it kills. First of all, it kills this rampant idea in our culture of hyper-individualism. You know what I'm talking about? Where life's all about me and my life is independent of anybody else's. where I'm just, it's just me, man. Bootstrap life. I pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm off. Covenant, real covenant kills that. It kills the notion of anti-authorityism. I don't need no stinking authorities. Question everything. I'm supreme. I'm my own authority. I'm responsible to nobody. People like that go to jail. But it flourishes in our society. It kills selfishness and narcissism. We love us some us. And that kills that. That doesn't even sound right. I love me some me. That's what you got to say. We love us some us. That doesn't even sound right. But you've heard people say, I love me some me. You're the only one. You know. No, I'm kidding. But there's this narcissism about us where, you know, I'm in love with me and I don't lay my life down for anybody. And then the covenant comes to us. The offer of the covenant with Christ that says, die to yourself. Oh. It kills the allure of sin that masquerades as freedom. It does. Man, when you're in a covenant relationship with one another and the Word of God is governing your relationship with each other and how you walk together as the people of God, it kills the allure of sin, of sin that masquerades as freedom and masquerades as life. Licentiousness that destroys our hearts because we find our lives with Christ and with those who love Him. It kills the commitment phobia of our age. People can't make commitments anymore unless there's a way of getting out of it. You know what I'm saying? Think about it. Every contract that's written now has got a backdoor clause, pretty much. Commitment phobia in our age, it kills it. It kills, you know, it kills one of the chief things that I'm seeing more and more in the younger generations. It kills directionlessness and waywardness. And it gives us stability and focus and purpose and structure. There's more to life than just kind of like rolling through life and whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It won't work out good for you. It won't. It destroys this idea of utilitarianism and consumerism that treats the church and treats the fellowship of the saints as just something that I use for my benefit. The consumerism where we worship when we want to and we attend when we want to and we are accountable only to the degree that we want to and we submit only to whom we want to and we give and serve only when it's convenient, where we demand to be entertained. You got to earn my market share, church. It's between you and NFL countdown. You better do something exciting today if you want me to come. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Right? Nobody says that. Might as well. One pastor said, basically the problem is that a great number of professing Christians approach the local church with a consumeristic mentality. They see themselves as consumers of a product. The product is worship or preaching or youth and children's ministry. So they'll attend a church as long as it's not too inconvenient. They're like price shoppers who buy a particular brand of coffee or cereal till they find another brand that is cheaper or that is sold in a store that's closer to home. I can't stand that. There's a certain kind of stuff I like in our refrigerator. Right? We do that with a church. We should never approach our involvement in a church solely with the question, what's in it for me? How far will I have to drive? How much of my time will be required? All those questions stem from worldly, consumeristic attitudes. When we join ourselves to a church, we should not be like a leech sucking the life from its host. And when it sucked the life dry, it moves on to another host. But we don't want to be that, do we? Do you want to be that, honestly? I don't. I don't want that. I mean, we want something better, don't we? We want something real. We want the blessing of a real covenant-shaped church, of a real, true commitment to one another and to the Lord. So let's think about this covenant. I want to read through it together. Don't worry, it's not going to be like another 45 minutes in the sermon. We're coming to the end. We are, kind of. Here's the deal. I understand that this is important. Okay? I mean, hopefully you're understanding this is important. I hope you get it. So the question is, what promises are we making then before God? What promises are we making before each other when we promise these words of the church covenant? What promises are we making? Well, let's look at these words together. And I hope you noticed as you were studying, I hope you were studying over the last couple of weeks, that they're all rooted in, all the statements that we make here are all rooted in, and they are all lifted from the pages of Scripture, as you can see from the Bible quotes that are here. So please don't view this as some new law. This is not some pharisaical new law. Okay, that's not what it is. It's not what this is. This is just what Scripture says we ought to be. Okay, that's what this is. And the second thing is, please understand this. This will be a useless document to us as a people if we use this like we're lawyers. Follow what I mean by that. No offense to any lawyers that we have here. Do we have any? Yeah, I didn't think so. All right. No offense, though. Here's the deal. Don't use this like a lawyer. Because here's, look, you know how it is. You read it and you go, let's see. Let me read this thing right here. Yeah, we will train our children in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors. You know that? That, I won't use anybody's name, but so-and-so over there, well, he doesn't do a very good job of training up his kids. He's in violation of Article 3. We need to stick it to him, because he's really ruining the fellowship. Article 3. And then we go and beat him over the head with Article 3. Right? Guess what that is not? Helpful. Guess what else that is not? Very Christian. Or gracious. Look, this is a guide it's a document. Look, the covenant is just, it's like your wedding vows, man. That's what this is like. Like, I don't sit down with my wife going, hey, you know what? You did good on the for better part, but this whole worse thing, you're really stinking it up here. Like, you know, you don't do that. It's not what it is. And these are promises that we make that, first of all, we got to hold ourselves to. You see that? So look with me. What does it say? Look at this first section. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now, depending upon the Holy Spirit, establish this covenant with one another. In all we do, it's a broad statement. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be glory forever. So what are we saying here in this first section? This is what we're saying. First, we're making a confession about the truth of our salvation in Christ. That it's all a result of God's grace toward us. So there's no pecking order in this church. There's nobody that's a better sinner than somebody else. Right? Right? Hey, nobody in here I didn't sin quite as bad as you. I only used a smaller amount of grace than you did. So step behind me. Right? You're demonstrating that you weren't that transformed to begin with when you talk and think like that, right? We're confessing the truth, man. We are all sinners and we all need a Savior. We all need a Redeemer, and there's no other Savior than Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're indebted to God. We're indebted to Him for saving us. Not because of our imagined goodness. And not because of our not so bad badness. Okay? But in spite of our very real sin, He set His love on us, and He determined not to leave us in our sin and leave us under His wrath. Instead, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, this faith that you have. Salvation that you've received. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He created us for this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. It's the first thing we're doing. We're just making a confession. This is the truth about who we are. And nobody in here worthy of, you know, greater acclaim than anybody else. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And then this, in light of God's grace to save us and make us His people together, we're making the declaration and agreeing with one another that we are committed to doing two things together as this body. Two things. We're going to glorify and we're going to enjoy God together. We're going to glorify Him and we're going to enjoy Him together. We're going to enjoy God. It's okay to enjoy God. We're going to enjoy Him. We're going to magnify and make much of God together. We're going to enjoy this fellowship. We're going to enjoy life in Him. And we're going to live out together the doxology that Paul gives to us in Romans 11:36, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We are going to enjoy God. And we're going to glorify God together. We're going to make it our mission to be a happy people in God. Hey man, that's appealing to me. I mean, if I'm given the option of happy people in God or, you know, sour-faced people in God, I'm picking happy people in God, right? Because I'm not sure you can be sour-faced and be in Christ all the time anyway, right? So how are we going to do that? I mean, this is a great promise. How are we going to do that? Well, guess what? There's section two. Look at it. It says, we will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By walking together in love and in the Spirit and by putting away all bitterness, anger, and injurious speech. With humility and gentleness, patience and love, we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We'll carry each other's burdens, we'll rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Now guess what? What this presupposes is that first of all, we gotta know one another, right? Right? The only way you can do this stuff together is if you know one another. And what we're promising here is to actually maintain and nourish this unity and this bond by investing our lives in one another, right? And by putting off the ways in which the world without Christ spends its energies and relates to one another. How does the world relate to one another? Well, all you got to do is watch the political debates that are going on, right? How do they relate? Bitterness and anger, injurious speech, gossip, slander and the like. They're fractured from one another. Look, that's how the world lives. Look, that's how the world lives. They love to be fractured from one another. And we're saying we're not going to live like that. We're not going to do that. Instead, we're promising to strive to put on and to act toward one another in accordance with the new life that we have in Christ. To deal and to relate to one another in earnest and real love. Love like is described in 1 Corinthians 13. You can read it. Oh, why not? Let me read it. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not hearing anybody turning, lazies. Let's go. Turn. There we go. That's much better. Let's start in verse 1. What he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. We're pledging to say, you know what? I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ like this. And even when it's hard, I'm going to do this because this is what's right before God. And this is what the Spirit of God dwells in me in order that I might do it. I'm going to love like this. I'm going to really do it. I'm not going to give myself excuses and outs. I'm not going to give myself rationalizations for why I can't. I'm just going to do it. I want to do it. I'll do it in humility, right? With humility, with gentleness, counting other people better than myself, being patient, being kind, giving people room to grow, tender in my heart toward one another, forgiving and seeking forgiveness, helping to bear burdens and hardships. Man, coming alongside of one another, giving a listening ear, praying for one another, being happy and rejoicing with one another when we're rejoicing in some good thing, and weeping with one another when it's time to weep. Really investing myself. That's our commitment to one another in the body of Christ. Let me tell you what. This might not sound very appealing to the world, but this is real life, man. This is life. In section 3, we'll train our children in the instruction of the Lord. That's right, we should. That's what's right. The psalmist says we should be speaking all the time of the glories of God to the coming generations. We'll train our children in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors. We'll strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are we promising here? We're promising, first of all, to pass on and to propagate the faith, to be faithful in making the gospel known, starting in our homes. It's a promise that to be committed to making the gospel known in our home and ensuring that our children are receiving proper instruction in the Word of God in our home and in our church and being invested in the lives of our kids. To promise to put the gospel before our kids faithfully and to walk in such a way that's faithful to the gospel promises and the truth in our homes, and then before our friends, and before our neighbors who desperately need to know Jesus Christ. That we're unashamed in our faithfulness to Christ. That we're unashamed in the way that, you know, we're going to be unashamed. I'm an unashamed follower of Jesus. I'm going to make Him known. I'm going to seek to walk in a way that doesn't bring reproach on the gospel, but that makes the gospel beautiful. And to do that, we're promising before God and one another to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to live self-controlled lives. That's discipline. To be disciplined. To live in a righteous and upright way. Lives that are godly. Where we increase. Where we decrease and Christ increases. Living as those that will give an account to God. Because we're going to. And for that to happen, section 4 says, we will not neglect to gather together, but we will support and treasure the biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God. The faithful observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the loving exercise of church discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and generously to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the advancement of the gospel both to our neighbors and the nations. We will, when we move from this place, unite as possible, as soon as possible, with some other church, we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. We're pledging. We're promising our commitment to the church. And not just to the church in abstract, to this church. To this church. We're promising to be here. To invest our lives here. To worship God here. We're promising to meet together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as the spiritual children of our Heavenly Father, to offer worship and to give and receive strength and encouragement to one another. We're promising not only to hear, but to treasure and to support the preaching of the whole counsel of God. We're promising to hold the Word of God in the highest esteem, to hear it and love it and obey it. We're promising to engage in the marks of the true church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and to be accountable to the Word of God through the loving practice of church discipline. In other words, we're saying, hey, when I'm in sin, you need to come tell me I'm in sin. We're promising to contribute, to sacrificially give, to give back for the expenses and the ministries of the church. And we're promising that should God move us away from this city, this is the spirit of this covenant, not, hey, I think I want to go to another church. So I'll just come meet with the elders and I can just take off because once I meet, I'm free to go. Let me ask you a question. Does that work in marriage? I just had a meeting with my wife. I'm divorcing her. I'm free to move on. Is that how it works? We sat down, we had a conversation, I'm out of there. Bye. Is that how it works? Is it? No, it's not how it works. The idea is, if he moves us away from the city, we'll find a faithful church in a place where God has led us, in which we can live out this promise with other faithful believers. We're just promised and beloved in all this to live as the church, as the people of God whom Christ redeemed us to be. And here's the deal. We know we can't do it on our own, right? So section five. Here's section five. Because we know we can't do it on our own. If it's up to me to do this, I can't do it in my own strength, right? Can you? Can you? Nope. In all these things, we rely on our God. Amen. In all these things, we rely on our God who's made a new and everlasting covenant with us, saying, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me, and I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. We're relying on the Lord. We know the strength to do this can only be found in the empowering, the transforming grace of God who's made covenant with us in Christ. And so we pledge to rely on and look to Him to give us the strength and to make this covenant a reality. That's what we're all promising together. So we're all saying to one another, man, I'm following hard after God with you. Let's do it. Come what may, I'm with you. Let's go. For the elders in our church, there's a little bit more to promise. And you can see that in section 6. We, the elders of West Salem Baptist Church, while living the above, we're in it with you. Also covenant with you that we will lead the church as humble servants. We're not going to look. We will not look to take advantage of this body. We won't do it. To appoint leaders that meet the biblical criteria. No nepotism here. No, I give X amount of money, I get to do whatever I want here. We'll watch over your souls as men who will give an account. We're going to care for you. We promise to care for you. When we see in sin, we're going to promise to talk to you about it. And when you need encouragement, we're going to encourage you. And when we can serve you, we're going to serve you. That's the idea. Because we know we've got to give an account. We promise to equip you for the work of ministry. I promise you, you will hear the word of God here. Not man's wisdom. Not, you know, 40 days with Jesus. Or, you know, 5 ways to do X, Y, or Z. Or Man of Steel. How the movie of Superman's just like Jesus. You right on. You won't hear that here. You're going to hear the word of God here. I promise you that. We promise you that. We promise to administer the ordinance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. We promise to preach God's word and pray for you. And strive to be examples of faith that can be imitated for God's glory. What we're saying to you is this. We want you to take this seriously because we do too. And all these promises to fulfill the calling as elders of the scripture, as the scripture defines it, we're promising to take our obligations to the Lord and to you seriously, with gravity, with weightiness, with joyful responsibility. And not lightly. To be faithful shepherds, not hired hands that see the wolf coming and run. Now here's the truth. I'm just going to be honest. Not that I haven't been already, but such an exalted picture of a committed covenant relationship in a church and to one another seems kind of silly in our enlightened age. It does. It just seems kind of silly. Hey, is this that serious, man? I mean, come on, man. It's not that serious. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. It only seems silly as long as we're content with superficiality. As long as we're content with shallow and nominal Christianity. Nominal. That means in name only. Well, this isn't silly. It's sacred. This is sacred. I know, and I believe that this isn't silly to you. I hope it's not. I pray it isn't. I pray instead this is what you're longing for. Like, yes, I want this. This is real. This is the real deal. I know I am. Gretchen asked me earlier this week what it would look like, what I thought it would look like if all of us said yes and amen to this covenant. We're all like, yeah, let's go. I'm in. What would it look like? I was thinking about it. You know, this is by no means exhaustive or complete. It's not. But, you know, I was thinking about it. What would it look like? What would it look like? And so bear with me. I just want to share with you what I think this might look like. I think if all of us, believe it, if all of us committed to this covenant wholeheartedly, it would be immediately obvious in some very practical ways, some obvious quantifiable ways. It would. It would be really obvious. Okay? It would be obvious. First, corporate worship on Wednesdays and Sundays would look a lot different and better. It would. There would be no more wild swings in attendance on Sundays. It just wouldn't happen. You know it. I've seen it. You've seen it. We all know when camping season starts. Right? Seriously. Or race season or whatever. Sports season. Traveling sports. There wouldn't be wild swings in attendance on Sundays. And there would be more than a fraction of the congregation here on Wednesday nights. Because there would be a real longing in our hearts to be together and to worship Christ together. And everybody here would embrace the responsibility and the joy of worshiping corporately together. We'd understand, like, look, man, when the body gets together, if a brick's missing, it's not the whole house. Right? Right? Now, don't just say that and not do anything about it. Everybody would embrace the responsibility, the joy of worshiping corporately. We'd take ownership in a way that honors the Lord and edifies one another. We'd work our schedules around worship, not the other way around. I believe that if all of us committed to this covenant together, that all the active ministries in our church would be better attended, they'd be fully staffed, and as a result, they'd really flourish. Look, we wouldn't see ministry as somebody else's responsibility. We wouldn't. We wouldn't see it. I mean, I really hope they do a good job with X. Well, I'm not going to get involved, but I hope they do it good, because it doesn't look good for our church if they don't. You know. Ministries wouldn't just start, then fall off. We wouldn't start and quit. We don't do that. Yeah, we do. First time we did the rescue mission, joint was packed with our people. There was barely room for the people from the rescue mission to sit. Last time we went, 10, maybe. Everybody would be actively looking for ways to serve Christ and serve each other. We'd, you know, not just in formal ways where you got to have a title to do it. Like, oh, if you give me a title, I'll do that. No. Everybody'd have a stake. We'd all be pulling the oar in the same direction. We all would. I think that if all of us committed to this covenant wholeheartedly, we'd meet our church budget. We would. We wouldn't be sweating all the time. We'd have money left to spare. Generosity would flourish. It would be a delight to give to Christ and to His church. Those are obvious. Those are practical and quantifiable results of us coming wholeheartedly, committing wholeheartedly to this covenant. But I want you to think with me beneath that surface. I want you to think with me for just a second about what it would do on a deeper level. If all of us were really fully invested and helping to carry the load in different ways, we would get to know one another better. We would become more intimately related and connected with one another. We would. We'd get to know each other better because we'd be putting, you know, we'd be laboring together for the sake of the gospel. We'd be laboring together for the sake of Christ. And laboring together for Christ knits hearts together in a way that really nothing else does. Except marriage. We'd know each other better, and therefore we'd love each other more. We'd see each other more. We'd get to pray and minister together. We'd be more invested in one another. We'd really get to know one another. We're not that big that we can't really get to know one another. Really. And yet there are some people over here that haven't crossed over here ever. It's like this, the imaginary Red Sea right here. Well, watch. Voila! It's now been parted forever. If I had a staff, I'd smack the floor. You know? Corporate prayer and fasting. You know what? They'd have real power. Because our hearts and our lives would be truly one. We'd be much more intentional about praying with and for one another. Serving each other would be a joy. It would be fun serving one another. It would be a glad thing to do. It wouldn't be a duty. Nothing would be too much and nothing would be considered insignificant. Really. I mean, after we were practicing this morning, my voice was, I mean, it was gone because of those incredibly high songs that my wife picked for today, right? God bless her. Want a set, please. No. My voice was stripped out. Man, I was immensely blessed by Crystal Mitchell going and getting me lemon zinger tea. And getting to drink that while I was looking at my sermon. That was very helpful. That wasn't insignificant. That was a blessing. That contributed to the preaching of the Word of God today. Without you being annoyed by my voice. You know? Nothing would be too small. The consumer mindset of checking in and getting what I came for and then checking out, it would get crushed. The question of, what am I getting out of church? Wouldn't even cross our minds. Would not even cross our minds. You know why? Because we'd be much more concerned with how we're serving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Communication in the church would be a lot easier. Sometimes I think y'all use my emails as a crutch. You know what I mean? I don't really need to go this week because I got an email. Tells me what's going on. Or, and I've thought about this. I've thought about taking the sermons completely off the internet. Because I know some of you guys do that. I know some of y'all. I know some of y'all are like, well, we could go. But we can also just listen to it. Later on in the week, we can download it and read it. I've really thought about just saying, you know what? You don't come to church, you're out of luck. I thought about it. Probably won't. Because Eddie'd throw a fit. Communication would be a lot easier. Nobody'd miss out on the life of the church because they weren't around. And they'd get their noses out of joint because they weren't around and didn't know what was going on. I didn't know anything about that. Well, were you in church the last 3 weeks? No. Well, what do you think then? Sorry. It's not our job to call you and keep you up to date. Come. It would, you know what it would do? It would encourage a real atmosphere of an atmosphere of real gospel living. You know, one of the hallmarks of Christianity is forgiveness and grace, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it is. That atmosphere would pervade our fellowship if we were committed to this covenant. It would. We would be more gracious to one another and less exacting. We'd be more willing to overlook personal offenses. But when we had to confront something, when we had to deal with it, we would handle each other's failures with grace and with mercy and with love and with maturity, earnestly and gladly extending forgiveness because we know that that sin or offense, whatever it is, Christ has already paid its penalty. So I can forgive it. And on the flip side, if we'd sinned against somebody, we would be compelled to make it right because we wouldn't want to upset the apple cart, man. We'd be compelled to make it right and seek forgiveness so we don't treat the grace of God with contempt. It would encourage an atmosphere that was really soul-nourishing and sanctifying. It would create an atmosphere of steadfastness to scriptural truth and openness and transparency with one another and accountability. It really would. Look, if we weren't so worried about our appearances before one another, if we weren't so concerned, let me just tell you the truth. Everybody in here is a really bad sinner. They really are. Everybody here. No, nobody's as bad as me. Trust me, Bubba. They are. They are. Some are just better at hiding it than others, right? If we were just really open about that, imagine how we could really deal with sin. I mean, deal with it. Like, take it before the cross, realizing it's already been forgiven, and then you know what? Roll up our sleeves together and apply the Word of God together and pursue the Spirit of God together. And man, what an amazing change that would have in all of our lives. It would be awesome. There would be a spirit of grace that encouraged repentance and encouraged openness. There would be a freedom to grow and to mature in Christ because petty squabbles and issues would evaporate. As Christ and other-centeredness choked the life out of self-centeredness. And gossip and suspicion and all that. The passing of unbiblical judgment. Passing judgment on matters of personal conviction and conscience would die. How great that would be. If we all committed to this covenant wholeheartedly, it would lead to more trusting hearts toward one another. It would. deeper and better and more beneficial friendships. We could speak the truth and love to one another without fear of somebody packing up their toys and leaving. I'm gone. No more leaving for no good reason. Man, we'd be done with that. And here's why we'd be done with that. Because there'd be a greater commitment to working things out and loving one another. We would take membership and belonging to one another very seriously. A gospel bond that would not and could not be broken, because we would truly believe that if Christ really is able to raise us from the dead and deliver us from the power of our sins, there's nothing too great for him to deal with, including whatever there might be between me and another brother or sister in Christ. Right? How great that would be. And because of that, there'd be there'd be a great sense of excitement and stability and strength and security and safety and durability in the body. We'd be more evangelistic. You know why? Because we couldn't help it. We couldn't help it. The real experience of gospel life would be so powerful, so moving, we would desperately want other people to know what we found in Christ. We could not be silenced. We couldn't. We would be just consumed with Jesus. Our leadership would be encouraged. I would be encouraged, and so would everybody here. We'd all be mutually encouraged. The life that we have in Christ and in the church, when we're all committed to it, it's like nothing else in the world. It's supernatural, man. It's not worldly. It's life-giving. It's otherworldly. It's awesome. I'm almost done, because here's the deal. What I was really thinking about is this. You know what it would be? It would be like a revival. It would be like a revival of sorts. That's what it would be like. It'd be like a revival of sorts. There would be the highest regard and hunger for the Word of God, for true and real and faithful and gospel preaching, a desire to obey and know and follow Jesus more, lives that are holy, that are set apart for Him, the move of God's Spirit to strengthen us and fulfill these promises, which are, you know, all in accordance with His Word, and there would be an undeniable personal and corporate testimony of the gospel. God's presence would be rich and satisfying to our souls. Now look, I'm not saying you guys stink. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Like, you guys are terrible. I'm not saying that. Don't hear it that way. Please don't hear it that way. I see glimpses of this now. I see glimpses of this fruit right now. And that gives me great hope. But here's the truth. As much as I can envision, I'm convinced that it's far less than what God has in mind for us, if we'll really commit to this covenant, all of us together. And I realize, look, as I'm preaching, this is ultimately what I'm longing for. What we're all longing for is heaven. That's really what we want. We're longing for heaven, right? We can have a piece of heaven on this earth if we want it. If we want it. But the nature of this covenant is that it does not and it cannot work unless we're all of us, each one of us, committed to it. Think about it. I mean, if on the day that I married my wife, she meant her vows and I didn't, do you think we'd still be married? We've got to all be in. And each one of us has some shoring up to do. Even if we're a faithful church member, this covenant, it's godly and it's good. And I pray that each one of us with one heart would commit to it, and let's see what God will do. So here's what I'm going to leave you with. I want you to spend some time really praying through this again. Again? Another week? Yes. Another week. I do. Next week, I want us as a body to come together and stand and make this promise to one another and to God. And then share in the Lord's Supper together. So pray about this covenant and pray about your part in it. And for those of you, I would be remiss not to say this morning. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, for those of you who are not, you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're living, you know, according to your own will and according to your own desire. Let me tell you what, listen, God is holding out to you the promise of a covenant with Him. And here's what the stipulations of the covenant are. Here's what they are. Apart from Christ, here's the truth about you. You are a sinner. Welcome to the club. Sincerely, welcome. You're a sinner. You've offended the holy God. and you have placed yourself under the wrath of God. And if you have trouble believing that you're a sinner, just look at the Ten Commandments and see how many of them you've really kept. I read the list. I'm batting a perfect zero. You're a sinner, man. And you are under the wrath of God. And apart from Jesus, if you die right now, you're going to hell. It's the truth. Okay? I'm telling you the truth because I love you and I care for your soul. But here's what God's offering to you. In Jesus Christ, God offers you forgiveness. He offers you a new life. He offers you eternal life and rescue from sin, from the penalty of death, from the wrath, from hell. He offers you deliverance from hell through his perfect life and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And he offers to you the gift of his Holy Spirit to dwell in you and to change you and to transform you from the inside out so that you might live before God a life that is pleasing in his sight. That's what he's offering to you. Here's the stipulations that he's requiring. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you really are a sinner and repent of it. Turn away from it. Turn away from it. Believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God and everything that he's done to redeem sinners as your own Savior. Trust him. Trust that what he did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead actually paid for your sin that you couldn't pay for. Believe that and commit yourself to following him as Lord. That means a lifestyle of continuing repentance, because none of us will be perfect till the day that Jesus comes back and transforms us in an instant. That's the offer. It's there for your taking. I encourage you to take it. Because the penalty for refusing to enter into this covenant is worse than any of us can ever imagine. And I have no words to adequately describe it. You need Jesus. You need Christ. So there you have it, beloved. Pray about this. Pray about your part in it. Next week we'll come together and we'll make this promise. We'll share in the supper together. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful to you for your faithfulness. I'm grateful to you for your word. I'm grateful to you for laying before us a picture of a life that is amazing. I mean, it really is. That's so attractive to me. I want that. I desire that. I want that kind of a church and that kind of a relationship and that kind of a covenant and that kind of a closeness. Like, I want that, Lord. That I desire that incredibly. And I know that as much as I desire it, you desire it even more. You desire it even more. Jesus, it's why you died. It's why you died and rose from the dead. It's why you paid the penalty of our sin. It's why you gave yourself as a sacrifice so that you could redeem for yourself a church that would be united to you and united to one another like that. And it would be evident. So I pray that you'd stir our hearts to want this, to desire this, to really long for this. And then, Father, to commit to it. The life that you hold forth and promise to us, it's amazing. And I thank you for it. So move in our hearts, Father. Move in our hearts to want this kind of life. This kind of life in you that leads to life everlasting. This kind of life in which, man, we share everything as a body together and we press on together. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Please. I love you and I thank you, Father, for your word. May it produce fruit in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.